Take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians chapter 2 in your Bibles this evening as we take another look at the theme of mentoring. Colossians chapter number 2 in your Bibles, we're talking about the theme of mentoring. Are there people that you care about that you want to mentor in their faith? Maybe you're a parent and you care about your children and their relationship with the Lord. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher and you're concerned about the passing faith and the mentoring of families regarding the children that you help with and teach in Sunday school. Maybe you teach an adult Bible study fellowship class and you're mindful that there are adults in the class that aren't walking with the Lord, maybe not saved or not walking with the Lord. Are you desirous of seeing them mentored in the faith? Do you have people that you influence, people that you care about, people that look up to you as a spiritual leader in their lives, that you have a role and an opportunity and a responsibility to mentor them in their walk with the Lord? And if that's true, if you have somebody that you're influencing in life, in spiritual things, what is it that you want for them? What is it that you want to see accomplished in their lives? If you took a blank piece of paper and a pencil and had to write down, what do I want to see accomplished in the life of this person, somebody that you care about, somebody that you are having an influence in, what would you write down? What is it that you have as a goal in your heart for the people that you are influencing in spiritual things? You know, having a goal for people is essential to measuring effectiveness. If you don't have a goal for people, you don't have any way of measuring whether or not you're effective in influencing them or mentoring them. And at the heart of mentoring is having something in your heart that you want to see accomplished in the life of the person that you're mentoring. This theme of mentoring kind of intersected between Colossians and Luke, our Sunday morning and our Sunday night studies. We saw a few weeks ago how that God used Elizabeth to mentor a young teenage girl at a strategic time in her young life, Mary, at a time where she was filled with no doubt all kinds of feelings and fears and wonderment about what was happening in her life as a teenage girl. And God used an older woman in the faith, a woman by the name of Elizabeth, to have a strategic influence on Mary for a period of months at a strategic time in her life. And so we saw that when we came across that passage on a few weeks ago on Sunday mornings. And then right at the same time we're looking at this latter part of Colossians chapter 1 and the first half of Colossians chapter 2, where the theme is mentoring. The Apostle Paul is trying to have a mentoring influence in the lives of some people that he's never met. We could call these his spiritual grandchildren. God used him to reach Epaphras in the Ephesus revival, and then Epaphras got saved, and then he went up the Lycus River Valley back to home, and he started churches in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And so now Epaphras has been back at home, winning souls, planting churches, and so Paul now, these are Paul's spiritual grandchildren. He's never met them. He never visited their churches, but their pastor, his spiritual son in the faith, came and visited him in Rome and told him what was going on in Colossae. And so here's Paul, filled with love for people that he's never met, but he wants to influence them. He wants to have an influence in their lives. He has a goal in his heart, some things he wants to see accomplished in their lives. And so he's doing what he can. Now he's in jail. He can't go visit them. He can't talk to them face to face. He's doing what he can. He's writing them a letter. And he's sharing with them what he wants to see accomplished in their lives. He's opening his heart and showing us the heart of a mentor. What a mentor desires in his heart to be accomplished in the lives of the people who look to him for leadership. Now, on the little handout that you received this evening, you see that there are a list of sermons. We're kind of halfway through this list, this little sub-list of sermons from Colossians. We have, after the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, did such a magnificent job as he was led and by the Holy Spirit to record the words that lifted Jesus Christ up as the preeminent one. And having presented Jesus Christ as the great preeminent one that he did in Colossians chapter 1, he then began to focus on his ministry serving that preeminent Savior and his ministry of influencing people to recognize the preeminence of Jesus Christ in their lives. So he began to talk about his ministry. And we saw at the last half of chapter 1, as you see on the little list there, the encouragement to embrace your ministry. Understand what ministering to people is all about. We looked at that. Then we did an overview of chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, entitled, "I Wish You Knew," as Paul said in chapter 2 and verse number 1, "For I would ye knew, I wish you knew what was in my heart about your situation and your lives and where you are." And so we looked at that. And then last time we looked at the enemy of a mentor. Here's why there was a conflict in Paul's heart. Because there was a war in Paul's heart. There was a conflict in Paul's heart. And we liken that to a sports competition where you have two teams that are coming up on a big game. And they are opponents one of another. And we talked about how strategic it would be, how beneficial it would be, if you were given the opposing team coach's playbook 1 week before the big matchup. And how, if you had their playbook, you had their offensive strategy and you had their defensive strategy, you knew the plays that they ran. If you had the playbook of the opposing team's coach 1 week before the matchup, that would influence the way you practice that week. It would influence the way you prepare for the game that week. And God has warned us in a couple of different New Testament passages that Satan has a strategy. He's the enemy of the souls of people. And he has a strategy. He has something he's trying to do in the lives of people to destroy them. And we saw in this Colossians passage how that the Apostle Paul warned these people whom he had never met, but he loved, he cared for. He warned them and told them a little bit about the strategy of the enemy and what his goal was and what his strategy was to destroy their lives. This is what creates the conflict in the heart of a mentor. If you're a parent and have children, then you ought to have a conflict in your heart for those children. The conflict is that you want something for them, but Satan wants something different for them. And Satan is at war trying to win the battle in the mind of your child, to capture their thinking, to capture their heartbeat, to capture their mind so he can destroy their lives. As a parent, you have something in your heart that you want accomplished, and it's in direct contradiction to what Satan wants to accomplish. And that creates a conflict in the heart of a mentor, a parent, a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study teacher, a Christian a worker that is influencing other people through their lives and ministries. There's a conflict because we want something for people that is different from what Satan wants for those people. And Paul said, "I wish you understood that conflict. I wish you understood the spiritual warfare that's going on. I wish you knew what was going on behind the scenes and in my heart. If you knew, it would cause you to realize how much I deeply care for you. If you knew what was in my heart, you would know how much I care about you." And so we looked at the enemy of the mentor. Tonight we're looking at the heart of the mentor. This is the other side of the conflict. Last time we looked at the Satan side of the conflict, the strategy of the enemy, what the goal of the enemy is. Tonight I want to take a few moments and look at the heart of the mentor, the parent for the child, the Sunday school teacher for the kids, the adult Bible study fellowship teacher, the co-worker, the aunt, the uncle, the grandparent, the Christian friend, the neighbor, whoever it is, whoever you are in the life of somebody else that looks up to you for advice, for direction, for counsel. Your heart for the people that you influence. That's the message tonight, the heart of the mentor. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, as for many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Let me just remind us that when people can't see your face, they have a hard time knowing your heart. If they can look in your eyes, if they can see your face, they have a window into your heart. These people have never seen Paul. They've never looked into his eyes. Why is he writing me this letter? I've never met the man. He said, I wish you understood how much I care about you. We need to let people look into our eyes and see our face and see how much we care about them in our hearts. But here's a situation where that's not possible. So we have it through the printed page. I wish you knew the conflict in my heart. For many, as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wow, what an amazing passage of Scripture. I wish you knew. Well, what is it that you want me to know, Paul? What do you want for me? What's in your heart? What's the spiritual side of the conflict between your heart and Satan? What is it that you want to see in my life? And I would say to dads and moms, what do you want for your kids? What is it that you want to see develop in their hearts and lives? I would say to all of us, for each other, in our interrelationships and friendships, what do you want in the life of that other person that is your friend in the Christian family? What is it that you want? And that's what we see in this passage tonight. Five characteristics of the heart of a mentor. Here's what Paul wanted to see in their lives. Now, there's five characteristics mentioned in verse number 2. And these five characteristics have an interesting relationship. We're going to just go through the five, as you see in the little worksheet. We're just going to step through the five, examine what they are, see what it is that Paul wants in the lives of these people. And then in conclusion, we're going to look at how the interrelationship between these are, because there's an interesting interrelationship. I mentioned this when we stepped through it very briefly about a month or so ago when we did the little overview on these first 8 verses. But now we want to spend a little bit more time here understanding the heart of a mentor. What are they? Well, first of all, Paul said that their hearts might be comforted. That their hearts might be comforted. I will call this, for your little worksheet, an encouraged church. He's writing to the church family at Colossae, and he is saying to them, I wish you knew what was in my heart for you. I wish you knew that my desire for you is that their hearts, the hearts of these people that he's writing to, that their hearts might be comforted. He wants these people to be comforted. Now let's understand this word comforted. What does that mean? What does Paul want for these people? I love the word comforted. It comes from an interesting word in the language that God originally breathed. It's the word that that is used of the Holy Spirit when Jesus was in the upper room and said, it's to your advantage that I leave, because if I don't leave, another comforter is not going to come. But if I leave, he'll come. And you need him to come. He's going to be able to do some things for you that's going to enhance your ministry. And you need him. Believe me, you need him. You need for me to leave so he can come, because you need that other comforter. And so he said, I'm going to send you another comforter. And he used this word. The word comforter means someone who will come along beside me to help me. But the help that the comforter brings is a specific help. It's a help that's forward-looking. It's forward-looking rather than backwards-looking. Now, if someone comes and sits beside you and they put their arm around your shoulder and they know you've had a hard time and they say, you know, I know you've been going through a lot of difficult times in your life and I'm really sorry for what you're going through and I know you've been crying about it and I'm so sorry and my heart's broken for you. I've been through a similar situation. I know a little bit of the pain you're going through and I've cried for you. I've prayed for you. What's that person doing? They're coming along beside to help them, but how are they helping them? They're looking backwards at the experience that caused the pain, and they're giving mercy. They're looking backwards, and they're saying, cry on my shoulder, let me pat you on the back. Now, that's important, and that's a valuable ministry. People come to our sides when we're hurting, and they bring us comfort in the sense of mercy. They bring us a sense of they know how we feel. They've entered our pain with us. That's valuable. But that's not quite what this is. This is forward-looking. This is looking toward what's coming down the pike. This is coming beside me to strengthen me for what's ahead. It's to encourage me for what's coming. It is a forward-looking word. And Paul says, my heart's desire, and the dad for his son, and for his daughter, and the mom, and the Christian worker, for the people that they influence, my heart's desire, I want you to be strong. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to have strength to face tomorrow. I want you to meet the challenges of this week with energy and strength and vitality. I want you to be an encouraged person, a strengthened person. And that's what this sense, what this word means. It's talking about a positive, upbeat, vibrant, let's go forward. I'm pumped. I'm encouraged. That's what Paul wants. He wants the church in Colossae to be moving forward for God. He doesn't want them to be focused on the back, backwards on yesterday. He doesn't want them to be focusing on their hurts and pains and licking their wounds and crying about yesterday. He wants them to be looking forward and saying there's challenges ahead of us. There's battles to be fought ahead of us. And we have the courage. We have the strength. We're going forward. We'll meet the challenges of tomorrow. And that's what Paul wants in his heart. He wants it to be an encouraged church. He wishes that they knew his desire that their hearts might be comforted, that their hearts might be comforted. He's talking about the inner being. It's your attitude. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's who you are as a person, an encouraged person. Everyone's been around discouraging people, the kind of people you kind of steer clear of, you know, because you get around them and you feel worse after you've been around them than you did before you were around them. They're discouraging people. They're people that bring you down a notch or two. They're always complaining about something. They're always down in the dumps about something. There's always bad news. It's always negative. It's always this person did that, and you hear what so-and-so did, and it's always negative and critical. No. That in their hearts, in their thinking, in their attitude, in their very inner heart of hearts, that they might be an encouraged people, a positive people, a vibrant people. That's what Paul, as a mentor, wanted of this church family. He wanted this church family to have an attitude and a heart and a mind that was positive. Discouragement is outlawed. Now, I like the idea. I like the idea that the English word that was used to translate this word is the word comfort. I love that because the word comfort comes from two words: come and be a fortress around me. Come and be my strength. Come to my side and build me up. Come to my side and be a strength to me. To comfort is not to show pity because of the problems of yesterday. Comfort is to build strength for the challenge of tomorrow. It's to come and be a strength and a fortress for me. And so this is the mentor's heart. The mentor's heart says, I want this person to be pumped. I want this person to be positive. I want this person to be encouraged. I want this person to be strengthened to face tomorrow's challenges. I want this person to have a fortress of strength around them to be able to move forward in a positive way. Now, I want you to understand that this phrase, that their hearts might be comforted, is linked to what he said in verse number 1 when he said, I wish you knew. I wish you knew. You see, if people only knew how much Paul cared for them, that will make them stronger. Did you hear that? If somebody knows you really care about them, that is invigorating. I wish you knew that their hearts might be comforted. I wish you knew the conflict in my heart. I know what Satan's trying to do. I know what God wants to do. I got a conflict. Oh, if you only knew how much I care about you. Because if you knew, your hearts would be strengthened, be comforted, would be built up stronger. Do you understand the powerful vitamins that you infuse into a person when you tell them how important they are to you? How much you care about them? When you look into the eye of a person and say, you are important to me, I care about you, I wish you knew how much I care about you. Do you understand that is invigorating? That's a mentor's heart. A mentor's heart, you know, so many times negativism rules. The parents get put out with the kids and put them down and, yell at them for this and yell at them for that and pick up this and do that and why can't you be like so-and-so and why don't you do such-and-so and down, 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 down. And then we wonder why the kids are discouraged. Guess what? I can tell you why they're discouraged. You're discouraging. That's why they're discouraged. When you infuse in them the sense that they are important to you, they are valuable to you, you care about them, you agonize inside for their best interest, you really want the best for them, and you really care, that in and of itself strengthens their hearts. And that's Paul's first desire as a mentor, that their hearts might be strengthened. Someone once said, people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Is that not true? If they know you care, that'll have an impact on their lives. God help us as dads and moms and grandparents and aunts and uncles and Christian friends to look for every excuse that we can find to build somebody up, to find every excuse we can muster up to tell them something about how important they are to us, to tell them how much we care about them. And when we do that, we're building strength in their lives. So that's first encouragement, or the first characteristic, rather, is an encouraged church, a church filled with encouraged people. Now, the second characteristic, we'll, for note's sake, we'll call this a united church. Not the Methodist kind of united, but a church of unity. Verse number 2 says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together. Knit together. And of course, for the older generations and those, even the younger ones who have been doing needlework and all, and knowing how to take different materials, cloths, threads, ribbons, bands, whatever, and start knitting them together, interweaving them. My wife's got all these little, what do you call them? They're little pot holders. Got pot holders hanging all over the kitchen. That one was made by this grandchild, and that one was made by this grandchild, and that one was made by this grandchild, and this one was made by this grandchild. They're all over the kitchen, all these little pot holders. What are they? They're little bands that are knit together to create that. Knit together. Two things interwoven together in order to make something. The Apostle Paul's second desire in his heart for these people that he cares about is that their lives might be knit together. I want Troy's life to be knit together with Mike's. I want there to be an interweaving. I want Ginger's life to be interwoven with Angela's. Paul said, my desire is that your lives might be knit together. A church where unity rules. A church where people have gotten to know each other. And they care about each other. A church of unity. This is Paul's, this is a mentor's heart, a mentor's desire. I want these people to be a people whose lives have been knit together. Be knit together. That is a great concept, isn't it? The Bible has a lot to say about unity. The entire book of Philippians, in my opinion, was written to instruct the church at Philippi of the importance of church unity. It has some great statements about the definition, importance, and development of unity in a church. Unity is mentioned in the book of Ephesians as one of the two top purpose or goals, desires of the heart of God for the church. He wants the church to be united and pure. And those two practical concepts come out of Ephesians chapter 4 after three chapters of doctrine and theology about salvation. He got to chapter 4 and he says, now, on the basis of all that stuff about getting saved, now I want the church to be a place where unity dwells, a place where purity dwells. I want the people to get along, and I want the people to live holy lives. That's the two top goals of God for one of His churches, any of His churches, that it be united and that it be pure and holy. That's the desire of the heartbeat of our God for His churches. So here we see the mentor's heart. The mentor, Paul, says, I want you to be knit together. I love that passage over in Psalm 133. The Bible talks about how precious it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I love that. That short little Psalm 133. He talks about the beauty, the value, the sweetness, the fragrance, the value of unity in a church family. And he says, you know, it's like when It's like when they poured oil on Aaron's head, and they poured that anointing oil on Aaron's head, and it drained down his hair and fell onto his shoulders, and it drained down his garment and dripped onto the ground. And I'm thinking, I'd just as soon you anoint somebody else. I don't want all that syrupy stuff poured all over my head and clothes. But that anointing oil that dripped and drained right down his, from the top of his head all the way down to dripping off his clothes onto the ground. God says it's good and precious for brethren to dwell together in unity. He says it's like the dew on Mount Hermon that starts way up there on top of the mountain, and then the dew slides down the side of the mountain onto the plains down into Galilee. And this unity. Now, what's he saying? Unity. Unity. Precious unity starts from the top and works its way down. Precious unity starts at the top and works its way down. Precious unity starts at the top and works its way down. Leaders in the church need to be people who are knit together in unity. Sunday school teachers and workers need to be people who are knit together in unity. Choir members need to be people who are knit together in unity. You realize that if the deacons don't get along, the church isn't going to get along. If the leadership can't forgive and get along, the church members aren't going to forgive and get along. Unity starts at the top and works its way down through a church family, like the oil that started at the top and worked its way all the way down, or the dew that started on the top worked its way down. The mentor's heart and desire is that unity might dwell in the church, and that it might be something that the church causes the church to be knit together as a tight-knit body of people to do the work of God. A united church, a church of unity. By the way, you'll notice in verse number 2, he said, being knit together in love. Being knit together. You know, I get the feeling, I just reading that, kind of gives me the feeling that we're not there yet. Being knit together. We haven't arrived yet. Being knit together. Well, I was knit together yesterday, but I'm really mad at so-and-so today. Being knit together. I was doing great last week, but did you hear what they said to me about me on Facebook? Being knit together. I got along great until that person offended me last week. Being knit together. You know that being knit together never ends. Every day, every week, every month, every year. You're always working to get. We're always working at being knit together. Because life happens. And there'll always be people that make you mad. And there'll always be people that do you wrong. And there'll always be people that'll break the unity. And you've got to constantly be being knit together, being knit together, being knit together, being knit together. Because you'll never get there and stay there. You got to keep getting there. Because you always got to deal with life as life happens around you. And a mentor doesn't want people who are discouraged, who are out of sorts with other people. A mentor wants to see develop in the lives of people a strengthening and a knitting together. The third characteristic is a loving church. They're knit together in love. Love is a component part of the unity. Love is what makes unity possible. Without love, you can't have unity. Prideful people will never live in unity with other people, because prideful people are always defending themselves. Prideful people are always blaming somebody else. Prideful people are always saying it's their fault. Prideful people are people who will never enjoy unity. It is against their character or lack of character because they're prideful. You know, it's a real problem. I was talking to someone. In fact, Bobby and I were talking last week. We were having lunch. We were talking about the characteristic of our, one of the characteristics of our day is that nobody will take any responsibility. Bobby's a sheriff. He says, nobody takes any responsibility. He pulls someone over for doing something wrong, and they won't admit they did wrong. No one admits that they've done wrong. Everyone, you know, thinks they're in the right, and it's always somebody else's fault. There was a bad accident up here on Center Street where it hits Loudoun County Parkway this last week. Terrible accident, medevac, 4 teenagers in a BMW. Well, one of them's still in critical condition. And somebody driving a larger, an SUV-type vehicle. that was crossing Center Street and pulled out onto Center Street with what appeared to be plenty of time. But the BMW with the four teenagers, they at one report said they were doing over 100 miles an hour, and that car pulled out onto Loudoun County Parkway, and that BMW was right there because of the speed they were driving. Someone in critical condition. Nobody had seat belts on. Horrible mess. And then the Facebook started going. That's the problem with that intersection. Something needs to be done about that intersection. On and on and on and on. Finally, someone put a post on Facebook, and someone said, why don't we just acknowledge somebody did wrong? Why can't we just accept responsibility? It wasn't the intersection's fault. Somebody driving over 100 miles an hour. Why can't we take responsibility for actions? That's a problem with our culture. It's the way we raise our kids, by the way. When you raise your kids, when you always defend your kids, your kids always in the right. When you defend your kids all the time, and your kids are always in the right, and everyone's picking on them, and no one does them right, you prepare them for a life of blame shifting. And the Apostle Paul's desire as a mentor, he wants for people to be able to be knit together in compassion for one another. Not defending myself, not proud over myself, not pride defending myself, but rather a sense of compassion and love for one another. You know, when the Bible says that if you love the Word of God, nothing shall offend you. Have you ever known someone you couldn't offend? I mean, you could do them wrong and they didn't get upset at you. You could do something wrong to them and they didn't get mad. You couldn't offend them. You know, it's possible to live the kind of a life that nobody can offend you. And that's the heart of a mentor. I want the people I'm influencing to be able to be of a nature that they are knit together with others by the power of love that binds them one to another and escapes that ugly pride and the criticism that goes along with it. And that's all overcome by a deep sense of love for one another. And when you love people and you're defensive of others instead of yourself, then it's easy to become knit together with them in love. Powerful, powerful part of the mentoring heart. And then the fourth characteristic is a confident church. The verse number 3 says that they might be knit together in love unto all the riches and full. Notice the word assurance. The word assurance. Unto all assurance. This is confidence. This is certainty. You know, a mentor's heart wants the people they influence to be confident people. I don't want my children to grow up questioning God, not sure if they believe that, not sure if they believe this, not sure about anything. I want them to grow up with a confidence, with an assurance. I know what I know to be true. And that was the desire of Paul for these people, that they might come to a full assurance. He called it something very rich and valuable, unto all riches of the full assurance. He wanted them to be confident people. And then the next characteristic, the last characteristic, is linked to that, that they might be people who have a full assurance of understanding. I would call this an intelligent church. A confident church, they know what they know to be true. They're confident of truth, and that leads them into a level of intelligence in biblical and spiritual things. They know the Word of God. They're intelligent. What are they intelligent in? In the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My confidence lies in the realm of my knowledge of God. Mystery as it is, that God the Father and God the Son are both God, and that the Old Testament didn't give us as clear a picture as the New Testament. And so it's a mystery, this mystery of God, of the Father, of Christ. And in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says, as a mentor, I want you to come to the point where you know what you know about God and about Jesus Christ, and to be confident in your intelligence, in spiritual things about who God is. And so that's the heart of a mentor. The heart of a mentor, someone who wants to see a church filled with people who are strong, strengthened, ready to face tomorrow. They are knit together in love with other people. They are a people who are confident in what God says and know the truth of spiritual things because of their confidence in Him. This is the heart of a mentor. Now I want you to notice in closing an interesting correlation here of these characteristics. I want you to notice that number one stands by itself, that the hearts might be comforted. Then notice the word being. Do you see the word being? Being knit together in love. And so knit together in love are kind of joined together. Unity out of love is united together. And unto the riches of assurance of understanding. So we have confidence of our understanding of God's truth, or what I called intelligence in the outline, are linked together. Assurance of understanding. Now, here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that, number one, this strength, this courage, seems to stand by itself as the final result of the tumbling together of all of these characteristics. In other words, number two and three kind of go together. Number two and three, to be knit together in love, being knit together in love. This being knit together in love produces the confidence and assurance. So when people are knit together in love, they become a confident, trained, intelligent, informed church family. And so you've got this being knit together in love that produces a confident, intelligent church family. And this process begins when I know that somebody cares about me. I wish you knew how much I care about you so that you will become strong. How do you become strong? You become strong when you are knit together in love, producing confidence and intelligence of spiritual things. And when you do that, you become strong. A heart that is comforted or has the strength, building it strong for God. And it all begins when I take time to love people and let them know that I care about them and let them know how important they are to me. And when I care about them, show them how important they are to me, we begin to knit together in love. And when we knit together in love, we become confident in our understanding of truth. We develop into a confident, intelligent church family. And that kind of a church family is strong. And the end result of it all, it begins with caring about people. Caring about people knits people together in love, allowing a church that is confident and trained, intelligent to develop. And that church is a strong church. A church that can meet tomorrow's obstacles, can face tomorrow's challenges head on and succeed. And that's what a mentor wants. I want my children to be able to face life and win. I want my grandkids to be strong enough to face tomorrow's responsibilities and win. How do I get them there? I care about them. And I let them know that I care about them. That's where it starts. When's the last time you told somebody how much they meant to you? How vital they are in your life? How important they are to you? I wish you knew how I cared. That's where it starts. My grandkids and I, we have a little song we sing. How does it go, Hannah? I love you and you love me, and that's the way it'll always be. And I sing that little ditty with all my grandkids. I love you and you love me, and that's the way it'll always be. And I put my arm around them and I tell them, Grandpa loves you. And you know, that's not true. That's not only true of grandpas and grandkids. That's got to be true of Sunday school teachers and Sunday school kids and dads and sons and moms and daughters. People have to know we care. And people who know we care will knit their lives to ours in love. And they will become confident. Why do young girls let any old guy they meet touch them and put their arms around them? You know what often is in the background of that? When you look at that statistically, often there's a dad who never cared. A dad who never put his arms around them. A dad who never touched them. You don't touch your daughter, somebody else will. You touch your daughter, hold them on your lap, tell them how much they mean to you, how precious they are to you, how much your heart yearns for their best in life. You'll go a long way to making sure that somebody else doesn't do that for you down the road somewhere. It starts when we care and let people know we care, which knits hearts together in love and allows confidence and strength to be built, and they become strong people. That's mentoring. That's the ABCs of simple mentoring. Oh, God, help us to mentor our kids, to mentor our teens, to mentor our friends, our loved ones, our neighbors, the people that we have influence of. God, help us to have a heart that wants to mentor people. And the end result is a strong church. It's a church that's healthy, strong, and united together. As we pass the elements here in just a moment, you know the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is a picture of a church family that's bound together in unity. We don't do it this way because of sanitation, and we live in this crazy world of it's a wonder we don't have plastic gloves up here and Clorox wipes to wipe down the table before we pass this out, you know. But anyway, because of all the sanitation and all, you know, you can tell I'm in my 60s now. We never washed anything. No, I shouldn't say that. My mom washed stuff. I didn't wash anything. But anyway, I digress. Back in the old days, they would just pass around a loaf of bread and pull a hunk off it, pass it to the next person. They'd pull a hunk off it, pass it to the next person. And there was something about that that gave an image that we've lost today. The Bible says the Community Baptist Church is one body, one bread. And when you have one hunk of bread, that pictures the unity, the knit together in love unity of a church family. And when a church family comes to the Lord's table as a church family to observe the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're coming together as a family and we're saying we're united in love. We love each other because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, bringing us together in this wonderful church family. We are one body. We are one bread. We are one people. And that church family would then observe the Lord's Supper as a picture of the one that made that unity possible. The only way I can love James Collazo, he's such a rascal. No one could love James Collazo. If it wasn't for the love of Jesus Christ that God put in my heart, then I can love him. Isn't that right? You told me what a rascal he was. No, she didn't really. But you know, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that gives me the capability to be able to love. And we can be knit together in love as a church family because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And the Lord's Supper is the greatest picture of what is being described in Colossians chapter 2, a strong church family, knit together in love, confident in our doctrinal beliefs, knowing who Jesus Christ is, we have become strong. And in that strength we say, oh Jesus, you made this possible. When you allowed your body to be broken and you allowed your blood to be shed, you made possible our unity as a church family. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for us tonight.